But this morning, I'm going to need your help as we wrap up this this series, okay? I'm going to need a little audience participation, so I hope you're awake. I hope you're ready to engage and talk a little bit. I'm going to have a question come up in just a moment, and the only thing I ask is you don't answer it with Jesus, okay? Because if you answer it with Jesus, then you'll have preached the sermon that I'm going to preach today. I won't have anything left to say, and we'll go home early unless that's what you want. So Mahaffey, you can't say Jesus, all right? So here's the question. Life is what? How do you fill it in? Good? Good. Life is good. What do you say? There's only one I don't want anybody to say, all right? I'm going to take it off the table right now. I want to quote one of my favorite theologians on life, Forrest Gump. He says, life is like a box of chocolates, so you can't use that one, but anything else is open. What do you say? Life is?
Tough.
Exciting. Challenging, an adventure. It's all those things, isn't it? There's times where it's tough. There's times where it's an adventure. There's times where it's good. All those things. A lot of people have different ideas and thoughts on what life is. Irish poet Oliver Goldsmith says, life is a journey that must be traveled no matter how bad the roads or accommodations. Kind of tough at times. American songwriter Marshall Mathers says, life is a crazy ride and nothing is guaranteed. Do you agree with that? Think that's true? Do you know who Marshall Mathers is? That's Eminem. Hey, you may not know who that is. Oscar Wilde said, and I like this one, said, to live is the rarest thing in the world. Most people exist. That's all. Do you live or do you exist? Do you live or do you exist? Folks, we've been talking about how Jesus is our one need, and we've been looking at John 14:6 throughout this series where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And last week, we talked about Jesus being the truth. And today, we're going to focus on Jesus being the life, the one life we need. And there's a passage of Scripture found also in John. In John 10, before he made this statement, John 14, where he talks about what life is. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 10. And we're going to look specifically at 7 through 10, but I'm going to back up and I want to read this whole thing for us, John 10, 1 through 10, and I'll get to that in just a second, but I want to set this up for us real quick. Jesus' identity is being challenged, okay, and it's being questioned in John chapter 8. And in John chapter 9, Jesus healed a blind man. And the Pharisees, they lost their minds over this. And they started investigating the healing of this blind man. And then Jesus, in Jesus-like fashion, he points out their spiritual blindness. He healed a blind man who was physically blind. The Pharisees jump on him. So Jesus starts to point out the Pharisees' spiritual blindness. You got to know that. Because all this comes into play as we're talking about this. And it's typical. The Pharisees, they proved their spiritual blindness. And then here in John 10, Jesus begins to reveal who he is. Now, a lot of people focus on verse 11 when Jesus says he's the good shepherd. And even the title, if you're looking in your Bible, there's probably a title at the top of John 10 that says something like the good shepherd and his sheep. Maybe it says something like that. Now, he is the good shepherd. But before he proclaims to be the good shepherd, he proclaims to be something else. And that's the gate. And we're going to look at that and what that means. The one who gives life and gives it to the full is Jesus, the gate. Look at John. Let's just read John 10, starting in verse 1. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, this is Jesus talking. This is after all this stuff that's happened. They've been questioning. They've been all upset about this man being healed, this blind man. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees didn't understand what he was telling them. Why? Because they were spiritually blind. They couldn't understand. Hopefully you understand what he's saying here. And if not, he goes on to explain it. That's the passage we're going to look at this morning in verse 7. Therefore, Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's what Christ wants for us. The NASB in verse 10, the New American Standard Bible in verse 10, reads this way. It says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I love that word abundantly. But the abundant life that Jesus promised here has nothing at all to do with collecting stuff or having more stuff than somebody else. I want to say that again. The abundant life that Jesus is talking about has nothing to do with stuff. It doesn't. It has everything to do with being in a right relationship with God and through faith in Christ and having the hope of eternity spent in His presence. That's an abundant life. Jesus makes this statement using a reference that His audience would clearly understand. A shepherd, sheep, and a sheep pen. Just picture in your mind's eye, if you will, shepherds on a hillside watching over their flock of sheep. A very familiar scene to all those he was talking to. The job of the shepherd was to lead, was to protect, and was to feed the sheep. But just like today, back in the day of Jesus, there were thieves, there were robbers, there were people who would break in and take what someone else owned or possessed. They would rustle the sheep away and destroy the livelihood of a poor Jewish shepherd. So a shepherd had to guard against the thieves. What's that mean for us? Folks, you and I, we have to guard against the thieves. Jesus is drawing a comparison. Now listen clearly to this, close, okay? Jesus is drawing a comparison between himself and his opponents. Who are his opponents? His opponents are the self-serving human leaders of Israel. Those are his opponents at this time. Those leaders who just suck the life right out of you. Now, a lot of people think that this passage is talking about the thief is Satan, but it's not. If you look closely at the context, we see that the entire shepherd discourse is a direct response to the Pharisees' mistreatment of one of Jesus' own sheep. The blind man that he healed in John 9. That's what brought all this on. Jesus is referring to those who preyed on the sheep and used them for their own selfish ends. And he was especially speaking of the thieves and robbers who were standing right there in front of him. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, who were not godly shepherds over Israel. They were like the false shepherds of Jeremiah 23. So this isn't a new thing. This attack against false leaders and ungodly leaders has been going on for a while. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. These thieves, these spiritual leaders, these ungodly leaders of our churches all across our land exist today in an abundance of number. And they're very deceptive. They dismiss the truth of God's word for the lies of the world. They come in all shapes and sizes and all manner of teaching. I wanted to spend some time this morning identifying these thieves so that we can guard against them. Now, we don't have an FBI's most wanted list, so this is the top three most wanted and the top three most destructive, in my opinion. These are the thieves that break in and steal and rob people of the abundant life that Jesus wants them to have. The first thief we'll call the prosperity gospel. It's a very real thief. This thief brings a life of guilt. The prosperity gospel, it brings a life of guilt. As we talk about abundant life, I can't help but think of the thieves that come that are consumed with health and wealth, especially here in America. Why, the American dream is a healthy and wealthy life, and not necessarily in that order. We push the idea that you've made it when you own your own home. Maybe you have a couple of cars, you take nice vacations, you retire early. And there's nothing at all wrong with any of that until it becomes a distraction from the Lord. It becomes your God. And a lot of Americans who have achieved this have missed the abundant life that Jesus promised to all who follow Him. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Many who follow the prosperity gospel have just baptized the materialistic American dream with some Christian labels. Except for some outlandish hairdos and Christian jargon, the prosperity teachers and preachers look pretty much like unbelieving Americans in their pursuit of stuff. And they mislead people into a type of faith that says your finances and your health are based on how much faith you have. This thief brings a life of guilt. I want to share with you a true story. I was at a church praying for a couple whose child was about to have open heart surgery. An infant. And one of the prayers offered up was this: God, help these parents have faith enough so that their child doesn't have to go through this surgery. It's a health and wealth gospel. It brings with it an incredible amount of guilt. Life is tough. And sometimes we go through tough situations. And this is not a new gospel. You see, the Jewish people oftentimes equated their financial and their health successes to their faith in God. God's blessing was their prosperity. Jesus comes to get rid of all that. When he made this statement in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, this was liberating to some, and it caved the entire world in on others in their view of how their relationship was with God. But that's not the only thief we have to be concerned with, folks. There's another thief. We'll call this thief the legalistic gospel. This one's alive and well in many churches today. This thief brings a life of fear and judgmentalism. I know judgmentalism is not a word, but it's fun to say. And you know what I'm talking about, right? So it's a fear it's a life of fear and judgmentalism. I call them modern day Pharisees. That's what they are. R.C. Sproul says, legalism involves abstracting the law of God from its original context. Some people seem to be preoccupied in the Christian life with obeying rules and regulations. And they believe Christianity to be a series of do's and don'ts, cold and deadly set of moral principles. There's no love. There's no joy. There's no life. No passion. It's definitely not an abundant life. It's a rote and very mechanical form of law keeping. And it's focused only on obeying bare rules and destroying the idea of a loving and gracious and redeeming and merciful and compassionate God. That's one way. Legalism works in another way. Legalism can also work in the area of splitting hairs. This is when leaders or people divide the letter of the law from the spirit of the law. They divide the letter of the law from the spirit of the law. They obey the letter of the law, but they violate the spirit of the law. What looks like it looks like a couple of different things. But to be clear, it happened in Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus experienced this. So let me just give you some examples from Jesus' life. In Matthew 12, there's two instances where this happened. Verses 1 through 8 and then 9 through 14. All right? So in Matthew 12, 1 through 8, Jesus' disciples, they were hungry. And they were passing through a grain field. And they picked heads of grain and they ate them. And so the Pharisees jumped on Jesus and said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Following that, Matthew 12, 9 through 14. I mean, Jesus just, he was poking the bear. Matthew 12, 9 through 14, Jesus healed a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Wow. And the Pharisees, they smirked and said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And then the Pharisees went out and plotted how they would kill Jesus because of him healing on the Sabbath and because of his disciples eating heads of grain on the Sabbath. Jesus reminds us in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Unfortunately, that still happens today. Some people, they want to kill you for doing something on the Sabbath. And yet they're the ones who go out and they eat on Sunday and they cause other people to have to work. So let's be careful. The Pharisees, they knew the letter of the law, but they missed the spirit of the law. The idea of the Sabbath is to rest. That can happen any day of the week, as long as it's a day of rest devoted to the Lord. Doesn't have to happen on one particular day. It's the spirit of the law, the letter of the law. You gotta work through this stuff. But the Pharisees, they knew the letter of the law. They missed the spirit of the law. Many Christians do the same thing today. Like churches that use inflammatory hate speech against the LGBT community. Or against soldiers who go off and fight and die or come back. Or against politicians. Or against Muslims. Or against Catholics. Or against Orthodox Christians. Or against non-Orthodox Christians. They just don't like anybody. If you don't think like them, you're wrong. They can't even sit down and have a conversation with you. That's a legalistic Pharisee. And you may have met people like that. Hopefully we don't have anybody here in this church like that, but we may. And I'd say we need to examine ourselves. Matthew 23:15. It's a sharp teaching from Jesus. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Be careful with our legalism. Don't divide the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. They work together. Perhaps the most dangerous form of legalism is when we add our own rules to God's law and we treat our own rules as though they're divine. Jesus said in Mark 7, verses 9 and verses 13, and he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. And in verse 13, he said, thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. In Jesus' day, the people tried to obey the Bible to win God's favor. The scribes and Pharisees scrupulously taught the law to people looking for freedom from the Romans, adding many human traditions and safeguards so that there'd be no chance that someone might transgress a commandment by accident. Jesus wasn't amused by this. He didn't like this. A true disciple puts God's word first. No matter how good or insightful an article, an institution, an author, or a speaker may be, it does not carry the same binding authority as God's Word. And speaking of God's Word, there's yet another thief we need to guard against. We need to guard against the watered-down gospel. Now, this thief brings a life of lies. This thief brings a life of lies. Now, unfortunately, a lot of churches are more concerned today with being popular or considered culturally relevant than with being holy. And so what happens is that a lot of pastors and a lot of church leaders feel they have to adapt to the times in order to reach those who have no interest in attending a church or having a relationship with Jesus Christ. The drive in many churches today is to gain more members and to have a larger attendance number than all the other churches in the area. That's their drive, to the detriment of the gospel. It's for reasons like these why I'm not surprised that I've had a minister in this town tell me that the Bible's outdated, that I need to get with the times of our culture. The reality is, the gospel's not outdated, but it's offensive. The gospel's offensive. Now listen, as Christians, we don't need to be offensive. Sometimes Christians are offensive, and they don't even share the gospel. The gospel's offensive. As Christians, we don't need to be offensive. We need to guard against that. The gospel's offensive because it confronts people in their sins, and we don't like that. Even people that have been following Jesus for years, sometimes we don't like that. When that truth smacks us in the face and the gospel confronts us with the sin that's going on in our life, we can be defensive, argumentative, ignore it, find blame. Look at the garden, Adam and Eve, they did all those things. Why? Because sin was confronted by God Himself. And when that happens, we don't like it, and it's offensive. John MacArthur says, a gospel that does not confront people with their utter sinfulness and helplessness is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter how much His name and His word may be invoked. A profession of Christ that does not include confession and repentance of sin does not bring salvation. No matter how much emotion is involved in it. To tell an unbeliever that God has a wonderful plan for his life can be seriously misleading. If the believer turns to Christ and is saved, God does indeed have a wonderful plan for him. But if he doesn't turn to Christ, God's only plan for them is damnation. It's condemnation. Remember, we looked at that in John 3, 17 and 18. It's condemnation. In the same way, it's misleading and dangerous to tell an unbeliever that God loves him without telling them that in spite of that love, he's under God's wrath and he's sentenced to hell. No matter how many good works you do, how many times you go to church, no matter how many people you help out, if you don't turn to Christ, if you don't enter through that gate, eternity's in hell. God's grace cannot be faithfully preached to unbelievers until his law is preached and man's corrupt nature is exposed. It is impossible for a person to fully realize their need for God's grace until they see how terribly they have failed the standards of God's law. It is impossible for us to realize our need for grace until we realize the magnitude of our guilt. We're guilty. So we must guard against these thieves that bring a life of guilt, a life of fear, and a life of lies that rob us of the abundant life that Jesus wants us to have. So what is that abundant life? How do we gain that abundant life? Real simple. The text tells us we must enter through the gate. We must enter through the gate. The gate brings a life of abundance. In verse 7, Jesus says, "I am the gate." And the Jews knew exactly what he was talking about. Now, we may not. We're not a shepherding culture. But the Jews knew exactly what he was talking about. You see, a shepherd would put his sheep in a pen at night. And that pen would usually be against a natural wall of some kind. Okay, maybe a hillside or the mouth of a cave or something. Okay, and so then they would build this pen around it. They would stack stone, and sometimes they'd put briars on top of it, like razor wire or Constantine wire, you know, on top of it. And then they would leave an opening so the sheep could come in and go out. And the shepherd would either sit in the opening or lay in the opening all night long. The shepherd himself was the gate, and the Jews understood that. He was the gate. He himself was the barrier between the sheep and the thieves. Life, therefore, is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus gives us a promise of this. In John 11, 25, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And in John 14, 6, what we've been looking at, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Jesus is the life. It's not stuff. It's not promotions. It's not possessions. It's Christ. It can stretch our imagination to think of a person acting as a gate. But that's what a devoted shepherd does. When Jesus said he is the gate of the sheep, he meant that the fold has only one entrance. Life has one source. Spiritual nourishment is obtained one way. Heaven can be entered through one entrance. And this single means of access to all life is Jesus, the gate. And Jesus goes on to quantify this life. It's not just a life, but it's an abundant life. And have it in abundance. This means to have a superabundance of a thing. Not a superabundance of things, but a superabundance of a thing. To be a follower of Jesus, to know who he is and what he means, is to have a superabundance of life. There's a new vitality. There's a new meaning. There's a new energy. There's a new purpose. There's a new significance, a new outlook, a new hope, a new joy, a new life. And there are only two ways to live your life, okay? There's two ways to live your life. So you might want to jot these down. I believe these with all my heart. You can pursue this world for satisfaction, or you can seek after God to satisfy. That's the two ways to live this life. The world under the dominion of Satan will rob, kill, and destroy your soul. Jesus offers life, and that more abundantly. The Eskimos have a very interesting way of killing wolves that are trying to break in and steal. They take a sharp knife and they dip it in seal fat or whale fat. And then they stick it in the snow with the blade up. And the wolf, he smells that. Keen sense of smell. He smells it. And he comes and he starts licking that fat off that blade. And it cuts his tongue. Instead of whimpering because his tongue's been cut, he tastes that blood, even though it's his own blood. And he loves the taste of blood. And so he starts licking that knife even more ferociously. I mean, he's just licking and licking and licking until he licks himself to death. He dies from a lack of blood. What he thought at first was really living was actually killing him. Gorging ourselves on the world and its sinful pleasures is just like that. At first, it tastes good, but it's really destroying you. Only Jesus ultimately satisfies the soul. Only Jesus can reconcile you to God and give you real life. Only he can give you abundant life that begins now and continues through all eternity. Earlier this week, Steve Clemens and I were talking a little bit about this sermon, and he said, you know, it kind of reminds me of the old game show, Let's Make a Deal. I remember that show. Some of you remember that show, and it's on again. And on the show, the contestants, they have to choose between a prize they can see or another prize that's concealed. They can't see. It's behind a curtain. The prize they can see is usually pretty nice, pretty tempting. And the concealed prize can either be great or horrible. Well, when the concealed prize is one of those great ones, like a new car or a new boat or a Hawaiian vacation, you can see it on the face of the contestant, that sense of regret when they don't choose the hidden prize. Don't make the same mistake spiritually, and I'm not trying to reduce this down to a game show. It's just an illustration. But don't make that same mistake spiritually. The visible prize is all the stuff in this world. Everything this world has to offer that will rust, that will rot, that will decay, that will burn, that moths will destroy. But when you enter through the gate, that is Jesus. You gain things that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, however, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, these things God has prepared for those who love him. I want to encourage you to go through the gate that is Jesus Christ. Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth. Repent of your sin. Be baptized in Christ and live the abundant life he has guaranteed. Imagine having true peace that's not dependent on things of this world. Imagine how that would change your outlook on life. Imagine the assurance of life eternal with God in heaven through Jesus Christ, his Son, who stands in direct opposition to the gospel thieves, the gospels that bring guilt, fear, and lies. Imagine living life with the very presence of God in your heart through the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to live an abundant life. So go through the gate that is Christ, and it can be yours.